fitting intro this morning to what we're going to look at from John. I'll begin with a question. What role does the Holy Spirit play in your life? And this isn't a theological question as much as it is a practical one. But if we studied the Spirit, many of us could give an answer to that, right? We could say, well, the Spirit seals and the Spirit regenerates and the Spirit fills and the Spirit does these things. But on a day-to-day basis, what role does the Spirit play in your life? Those in our faith tradition, I think, have perhaps reacted too strongly to the excesses of people in other faith traditions because they, in a sense, blaspheme the Spirit and turn the Spirit into some practical joker who has us running around saying funny things and doing funny things and handling snakes and doing this, that, and the other thing. We react and we step back and we go farther than the Bible teaches. And the Spirit has very little power or effect in our lives. And I don't think that that's what the Bible has for us. As we make our way through the remainder of John, we're going to see that the Spirit of God plays a very large role in it. And here, Jesus is going to introduce him to us. The Father, as Thad mentioned there, is largely unseen. Right? No one has seen the Father. You've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. But even when Moses wanted to, he had to be hidden. He had to be shielded from him, didn't he? The Father is holy and set apart. The Son veils his glory in human flesh and came to us in humanity, put on flesh, put on a body, took on sin that wasn't his own but ours. And we could see him, or at least the people who lived with him saw him. They saw him not only as he lived, they saw him as he died, and they saw him when he was raised. And we saw that last week. That's where we are today. We remembered Holy Week. We remembered his death, his burial, his resurrection. We saw Paul's writing just last Sunday. Jesus didn't just rise in spirit, he rose in the flesh. We as believers, I don't think I'm just speaking for myself, wish that we had seen that or could see that. I wish that I could speak as Paul did, that Jesus appeared to me, that there was some point where I woke up one night and there was Jesus standing there talking to me. I've not seen that. Now Peter will say that he has seen that and we have something better. We have God's Word. I would say beyond the Word, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father or the Son. And what are we told of his ministry as it relates to us? It's not that he is just with us, right? It's not that he is just upon us, but that he dwells within us. How do we even comprehend that? That is a level of intimacy that the disciples didn't even have with Jesus. It accomplishes work that Jesus in the flesh could not accomplish with them. We'll see when we read some passages from John this morning, in John 14 and John 16, where he explains to them, you don't understand, it's good that I go. If I don't go, the Spirit won't come. There is work that needs to be done that even I in the flesh can't do, that he has to do. That, I think, is how powerful the Spirit is or can be in our lives. We don't grasp that. And I wonder why. Do we see the fruit of the Spirit the way that we ought to see it? Well, let's explore that question this morning. We're going to look at these three simple verses here. We'll look at them in two points. The first is the promise of the Spirit. Jesus promises that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will come. And then we're going to apply that. And we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us briefly about the Spirit in the Christian's life. So we'll begin here with our passage and Christ's teaching. It says here that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay. So where are we at? We are still in Jerusalem, and we are still in the Feast of the Tabernacles. We've been here now for a few weeks. We took a break from John for Holy Week and for Easter. But Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he's still at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on who you read, took 7 to 8 days. You can think of it almost like Holy Week. For us, Holy Week takes 8 days, right? Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. 8 days. For them, it would be Saturday to Saturday. And many believe that this was probably the last day, the great day, probably the 8th day, so a Sabbath day. But Jesus, who initially told his brothers that he wasn't going up, remember he did go up, but he went up about midweek, and he began teaching. He seemed to do so quietly. John now tells us that he stood up and cried out. And he's crying out in the midst of what is going on. And well, what is going on in this last day? Well, what happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is that the priests would be followed by the people, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw water. And the priests would carry that water back up to the temple. And the people would follow, and they would have willow branches and palm branches in one hand and citrus fruit in the other. And it would be an act of worship to celebrate what the Lord had done. Remember, this is about 6 months past Passover, and it's beginning the rainy season. So now they're making this procession up to the temple, and then what do the priests do? They take this water, and they pour it out in front of the altar. Many commentators think that this was done to try to bring the Lord's blessing in the rainy season. That by pouring this water out, by having the palm leaves and the harvest, it was asking the Lord's blessing upon these things. I don't know, I wasn't there. But what I think for our purposes that we see, just as we saw in Jesus' first teaching on the tabernacles, is that he is taking this example of what's taking place and he's using it for his own purposes. He's using this to teach about himself. So you can imagine they're drawing water from this pool. They're pouring it out. And where does this water pour out? It pours out on the ground. It's not terribly significant at all. I think he's using the inadequacy of the Old Testament system yet again to point to a greater truth. And that truth is who? It's him. Jesus didn't go up to participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because he was God tabernacling with them. The Feast of Tabernacles remembered the Lord tabernacling with them in the desert. Here is Christ tabernacling with them, and they had no eye for it. They had no sense of that. Here they are pouring out water at the altar. And here is Christ crying out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It echoes what he told the woman at the well. "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And the water that I would give to you, you would never thirst again." It echoes what he said to the people when they tracked him down after he fed the 5,000. And what did they want? More food. He's promising them living water. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, what scripture is he pointing to there? Because if you search for it, there isn't one that matches exactly. I think of Isaiah 55. Verse 1 reads, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55, if we were to read that chapter, is God talking to his servant, and his servant is calling a people who had not known him. I think Isaiah 55 is a prophecy of God going to a nation who wasn't his nation. That's us. Christ would be that water. In Isaiah 44:3, it says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." And as a promise of the Spirit coming. In Ezekiel 36:25-27, hear this, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So you see in these passages a tying together of water and the Spirit. That seems to be a picture there. We take water for granted, like now. I hope my voice makes it. But we have convenient little water bottles. We have fountains everywhere. We can turn on our faucet and water comes out, right? That wasn't the case back then. We have found ways to transport water great distances so that dry land can be irrigated and produce crops. Here, the land was often dry, and they were far more dependent on the Lord for its watering. They understood what drought truly was. And of course, the pictures here are not a physical drought, first and foremost, but a spiritual drought. Israel's hearts had become as dry and as arid as the land. And it wasn't for lack of water. It wasn't for lack of revelation. It wasn't the Lord who had departed from them, had it? They had departed from the Lord. And yet in these verses, you see this promise that despite Israel hardening their hearts, having hearts of stone, there would come a day when God, the triune God, would take those hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. And this is tied together with a picture of water, and water flowing freely, water flowing abundantly. That is what we see here. And now if we were just left with 37 and 38, we might be confused and we might have to debate as to what John is actually saying or what Jesus is teaching. But in verse 39, John interprets for us. And John tells us this. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So when you read your Old Testament and you see the Spirit, I believe that the ministry of the Spirit is different in the New Covenant than it was in the Old. I believe this Old Testament, the Spirit was said to come upon people. It came upon them for specific tasks. It came upon them at times of anointing to do specific things. In the New Testament, the ministry of the Spirit is far more robust. We are indwelt. We are regenerated. It is an improvement, I think, to say the least. It is amazing to stop and think what the Lord has done here and what he has given to us. The Lord has promised and he has delivered, right? Because what we see here, this condition in verse 39 that John puts on the Spirit has been fulfilled, hasn't it? It says here that the Spirit wasn't going to come. They hadn't received it yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. So at that point in time, he had not been. But as I mentioned yesterday, and as Thad mentioned this morning, that's not where we are today. Christ was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Christ is glorified. He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So where we are today reading this passage and seeking to understand it is at the time that John is pointing to. So we don't need to read it as he would have understood it or as the people there would have understood it. No. We can see it as being fulfilled. And that leads us to our second point, and that is the Spirit in the Christian's life. And we could spend a lot of time here, but we'll need to be brief. And we're going to look at two places. We're going to look at John and Jesus' teaching in John 14 and 16 as to when the Spirit would come and what the Spirit would do. And I think that what John lays out and what Jesus lays out to the disciples in the passages that we're going to read details what the Spirit does for us, what the Spirit is doing for the believer. And then we're going to look at a couple of passages in Acts, very early in Acts. And we're going to see what the Spirit does in believers, through believers, but in ministry. Not just for us, but for what we are called to do. So we'll begin in John 14. Jesus here, this is the Last Supper, and he's teaching. And he says this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Some translations translate that comforter. "To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." All right? At that point in time, the Spirit had not come on them yet. Not in its fullness. But Jesus is promising that he will. He will. In John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, imagine being responsible for all that Christ had taught the disciples. He'd been with the disciples for 3 years, right? Sometimes you remember my sermons better than I do. You'll come up to me and say, "You said this last week." I said, "Did I?" I'll take your word for it. But I don't remember my own preaching, and I'm sure you don't either. At least not most of it. But this Spirit is going to bring to their remembrance everything that Christ had taught. That is supernatural, and it's done not just for their benefit, but for ours, right? Because this is going to be recorded in the Gospels. In John 16, 7-8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now imagine hearing that as a disciple. The disciples did not want Jesus to depart. Some of their desire for that was selfish. They thought he was going to assume the throne. They wanted to sit at his right hand. But I don't think all that desire was selfish. No. But in the promised plan of God, as God has laid out from the beginning, salvation is a triune act. It isn't just the Father, it isn't just the Son, it isn't just the Spirit. So when Jesus is laying out here that, listen, it is for your benefit that I go away. Because the Spirit has a ministry too. And that ministry is actually going to be more beneficial to you than my physical ministry. We stop and consider that. Is that how we handle him today? Is that how we handle or think of the Spirit today? That we're better off with him than we are with Christ? I don't think of it that way. In John 16, 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So where do we see this fleshed out? I think here we see fulfilled in our New Testaments, right? The Gospels and Christ's teaching, that's not the end of our New Testaments. It's not the end of God's revelation to us. The Spirit comes. It comes upon John. It comes upon Peter. They write their Gospels. They write their epistles. It comes upon Paul, and he writes the majority of the New Testament. We're richer for having that. Again, Peter says that that's better, a more sure word than if we had seen Christ with our own eyes. Thank God that the Spirit has come. These things are for us. So how do these things then flesh out in ministry? We return here to the book of Acts. And there are things that we see in Acts that aren't normative. So I'm not going to sit here and read passages of Paul raising people from the dead or being bitten by poisonous snakes and being fine. Passages that I'm going to read, I think I'm reading because I think they're normative for us. It wasn't just for the disciples. It wasn't just for the early church. In Acts 1:8, we see, again, the promise of the Spirit. Jesus did not want them to depart until the Spirit came. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So in here, we see, I think, what empowered the disciples, the apostles, twofold. I read a quote last week from Chuck Colson, right? And he uses as the evidence for the gospel, the evidence for the resurrection, that these 12 apostles ministered 40 plus years. Never denying the faith, right? Never denying the faith. They would not do that if they knew it was a lie. If they knew that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, if they knew that the gospel, as they presented it, were a lie, they would not have done it. So seeing Jesus as an eyewitness certainly helped empower that ministry. But was that it? No. In Acts 1:8, we see the promise of the Spirit that's going to give them power. Give them power. In Acts 4:8, Acts 2, the Spirit comes, Pentecost. In Acts 4:8, Peter is speaking, and he's speaking to the rulers. He's preaching. And Peter is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he preaches, and the rulers want them what? Silenced. They want them locked away. So at the conclusion of Acts 4, in verses 29 through 31, how do the disciples respond to this? They pray. What do they pray for? Well, it says here, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The signs that we see there weren't of them. They're acknowledging that. That's where charismatic Christians and Pentecostals get it wrong. They think that those signs, those wonders, were the fruit of the disciples themselves, or the fruit of believers themselves, that they can call upon those things at will. No, Paul is recorded as having raised people from the dead, right? When Timothy was sick, what did he do? Told him to take wine for his stomach. We'll put those two things together, right? Paul couldn't do those things on command, right? The Spirit blows where it will. But the idea of continuing to speak the word of God with boldness, that is a fruit of the fullness of the Spirit. That, I think, is what is normative even for us today. This is what we have to wrestle with. Because again, I think oftentimes diminish the role of the Spirit. Theology is turned into an intellectual exercise. It's an end in and of itself. But what we see testified to in our scriptures is that the work of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, is done for the purpose of bearing witness to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a power that is available to us even today. We see that testified to. That isn't manifest in tongues. It isn't manifest in strangeness or weirdness, right? I am not a hardcore cessationist, meaning that there's nothing out of the ordinary that the Spirit does anymore. It's not for me to say what the Spirit does and doesn't do. I'm very sympathetic when I hear missionaries testify to people groups overseas being visited by dreams, and then days later they show up and the soil seems tilled for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they hear and they believe. Praise God. Praise God. But I don't believe that in order to be a Christian, well, you have to have spoken in tongues. You have to have done these things. You have to have done those things. Well, no. That's not what's testified to. We can go deeper into this, and as we work our way through our Firm Foundations class and get to the Spirit, we will. But when we see Christ's promise in our passage this morning, when we hear Christ teach the disciples of the significance of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit would do for them, what the Spirit would bring to them, I think we deprive ourselves when we diminish the role of the Spirit in our lives and in our ministry. So as we close, I ask you this. Do you possess a deep desire for the work of the Spirit in your life? The fullness of the Spirit isn't something that I think we can command. I think it's something we have to be receptive to. Is it something you pray for? Is it something you desire? Are you in submission to the Spirit? Spirit sometimes has us doing things that we might not think are comfortable, leading us places that we may not want to go. I came across a quote this morning. It has nothing to do with theology. It reads this: I may be crazy, but it's no measure of health to be well adjusted to a profoundly sick society. And as a professor emeritus of psychology at the University of Dublin, Ivor Brown. It seems that Christians want to be separate, but not too separate. We want to be unique, but not too unique. Distinct, but not too distinct. Different, but not so different that people think us weird. But in a world that many lost people can see as being profoundly sick, shouldn't Christians stand out very distinctly? Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection brought in the gift of the Spirit. That gift of the Spirit is available. Spirit is a tricky subject, and I don't pretend to be able to stand here and tell you exactly how we use the Spirit or exactly how the Spirit uses us. But I will take the Scripture's warnings that we ought not to quench the Spirit. We ought to be receptive to the Spirit's leading. We ought to desire the Spirit's leading in our lives. We ought to desire the fullness of the Spirit. We ought to desire the power of the Spirit. Because it's in these things that the world is changed. It's not intellect, it's not raw ability, it's not our conformity to the world and sneaking the gospel in where we think we can. No. It's weak men weak women, broken men, broken women. The least of these, who are filled with the Spirit of God, who proclaim God's word to a lost and dying people. And then those lost and dying people, through the Spirit, are given ears to hear and eyes to see. And they respond, and they respond in kind. And the church grows. And the gospel goes forth. I pray that we would have that power and that Spirit, not for our own glory, but for God's. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, your Spirit blows where it will. And Father, he is silent oftentimes. He is sovereign. He at seasons is indiscernible. But Father, his presence is not without experience. It's not without perception. And Father, I pray that we as people, we as a church, will be filled with your Spirit. Would be obedient to him, fully submissive. Father, moving in your power. It is so easy to move in our own. So easy to carry out our own will on our own desires. And I pray that our hearts would be transformed, that these hearts of stone would be replaced with hearts of flesh that are sensitive to what you have for us, that we would take your word and we would apply it to the world that we see around us, apply it to our own minds, apply it to our families, our relationships. Father, we are by nature so far removed from you. Let us not forsake the gift of the Spirit or his leading. Father, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name.